Well, good evening, friends. Thank you very much for coming this evening. Our scripture reading this evening is in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Letter of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 15. We're reading from the English Standard Version. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principle, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Paul begins the great letter to the Ephesians with praise. What a wonderful peal of praise we have in verse 3 down to verse 14. And then he continues with prayer. And two of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament are the two prayers that the apostle offers in the Ephesian epistle. We've read the first one this evening, and the second one is at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have a prayer for spiritual empowerment. Spiritual empowerment. In the section we have read this afternoon or this evening, it is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. For spiritual enlightenment. In the light of all that Paul has unfolded to us in the opening section, this wonderful section of praise and thanksgiving and worship, in which there is unfolded to us the great plan of grace, the great plan of salvation, the apostle now prays that we might be granted spiritual enlightenment to understand and appreciate something of the greatness and the glory of all that he has unfolded to us. Right on the surface of this text, this is a challenge to our life of prayer. Most of us find prayer difficult. Don't believe anyone who says that they find prayer is easy, because there are many difficulties and problems in the life of prayer. But here we have a passage right on the surface of the text that challenges us, doesn't it, as far as prayer is concerned. Let's just glance at a few lessons in prayer, first of all, from Ephesians chapter 1 and this prayer. And indeed, the second one that comes at the end of chapter 3. First of all, it's obvious that Paul is praying for others. Paul is praying for others. Do I pray for others? Or are my prayers all taken up with myself? Or perhaps my immediate family? Do I pray for others? Paul is praying for others. And what a challenge to those of us who preach or teach or lead, whether it be a Sunday school class, a Bible class, or an assembly of God's people. What a challenge. Do we pray for those whom we seek to serve? Paul prays for the Ephesians. In almost all of his letters, Paul prays. He prays for others. Secondly, and this is maybe the main lesson of the passage, Paul prays for others and for their spiritual good and their spiritual blessing. Now, so much of our prayer is taken up with the physical problems, illness, disease, and so on. And please don't misunderstand me, my dear friends. Don't go from this meeting tonight saying, Alan Gamble taught us that we've not to pray for people who are ill. That's not what I'm saying. That is not, repeat not, what I'm saying. I'm simply making the point that most of our prayers, in so many of our prayer meetings, for example, are taken up with the issues of illness and so on. And that is right. That is true. That is appropriate. But you know, do we ever pray for spiritual benefits? Do we ever pray for spiritual blessings? Do we ever pray for a greater appreciation and understanding of what God has done for us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? And if it's right to pray that for others, and it is, Surely it's also right to pray it for ourselves. Now, have you ever taken this prayer and prayed it? Oh, we don't do that. You know, that's for Episcopalians and people like that. That's liturgy. Well, maybe it is, but what could be wrong with praying an inspired prayer like this for ourselves? Either as it stands or paraphrasing it and making it more detailed for our own situation. So we Paul prays for others and he prays for others and their spiritual benefits and blessing. Thirdly, he prays for others and for the spiritual blessing and benefits, and he does so with thanksgiving. He does so with thanksgiving. Am I taken up with requests, with petitions, with supplications? Of course, that's highly appropriate. But what about thanksgiving? Is there a note of thanksgiving? Do I thank God for others? Do I thank God for others? Do I thank God for their gifts and for their graces? Do I thank God for the benefits they bring to me? You know, we need to give thanks to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, maybe the most searching practical lesson of all, before we look at the details of this prayer, is the words that we find in verse number 16. I do not cease. This is where many of us fail, isn't it? We do pray. But do we pray consistently? We do pray, but do we pray with perseverance? Do we continue in prayer? Are we steadfast in prayer? Well, candidly, I think if we were honest, most of us would say, well, I'm not just quite so sure about that. You know, when we come to the end of this wonderful epistle, and in the context of the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle again refers to prayer, doesn't he? And he says, praying, verse number 18, with all perseverance. And here in this opening prayer, I do not cease. Brothers and sisters, do we pray perseveringly? Do we pray consistently? Do we pray in such a way that we can say with the apostle, I do not cease to pray. I do not cease to pray for you. Now these are very simple, but lessons that I think we need to learn. A challenge to our hearts tonight, I suggest, that here we are faced with simple but searching practical lessons in the life of prayer. Praying for spiritual blessings to be enjoyed and experienced. Praying for others, praying with thanksgiving, and praying consistently and with perseverance and persistence to God the Father. Notice then in particular what Paul is asking for. He's asking for spiritual enlightenment. Notice how he puts it in verse 17. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now some translations have a capital S at spirit here. The King James, the New King James, the ESV, none of them have the capital S. And I think that's probably right. But let's not split hairs over this. For if it means a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the sense of an attitude of wisdom and revelation, well, who does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So it doesn't greatly matter whether we put a capital S or a small s here. The small s is probably the better translation in English, but the source of such a spirit of wisdom and revelation is none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. Do I look to God for illumination? Do I look to God for wisdom and revelation that comes alone from him, from the Holy Spirit himself? You know, my dear friends, some people might go to a tremendous extreme here and say, well, does that mean I don't need to read my Bible? Does that mean that I don't need to study my Bible? Does that mean I don't need to come and hear the Word of God preached? And, well, I think you know the answer I'm going to give to that. Of course, it means none of these things. It means none of these things. I think it's James Boyce who says somewhere, this illumination is given not to make serious Bible study unnecessary, but to make serious Bible study effective. That's not a verbatim quote, but that's the gist and force of it. It's not given to, it's from his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith. It's not given to make serious Bible study unnecessary, it's to make serious Bible study effective. I think that's good. So we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need his illumination. He has inspired the Word of God. And the Word of God is the source of our knowledge. The Word of God is the source of our wisdom. And we need from Him the Spirit of wisdom, revelation, and a sense of illumination. Illumination that will open to us the Word of God. When I was at high school, and that wasn't yesterday, I was a member of an organization in school called Scripture Union. And it was just a little group of young boys and girls, we called ourselves then, young men and women. And it was only men and young men in my school as it happened. And we met together to read the Bible and study the Bible. And our motto was, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law." And that's a motto that we could all use. When we turn to the Word of God, do we pray a prayer like that? "Open thou mine eyes." That's what Paul's praying here. The eyes of our heart enlightened. You notice that? The eyes of our heart enlightened. A spirit of wisdom and revelation that God may make His Word come alive to us and effective in our lives from day to day. Here's an unusual expression. The eyes of our heart. The eyes of our heart. But Paul is writing metaphorically here. He's not writing about anatomy. He's not writing about physiology. Our hearts don't have eyes in that sense. But I think he's telling us the heart in Scripture is the very center of our being. It's the center of who I am. That's what the heart usually means in Scripture. It's not the physical heart. But then sometimes in English, we use heart metaphorically for the center of our emotions. The center of our emotions. Sometimes we have a picture of the heart, for example, in a greetings card, and it's really expressing our feelings. Maybe on St. Valentine's Day, perish the thought for some. So my dear friends, here we have in the passage the idea of the heart as the very center of our being. And we are called to be enlightened. The eyes of our heart might be enlightened. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is praying for this, first of all, in a general way, and then in a specific way. First of all, in a general way, and then a specific way. The general way is very important. Notice what he says. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Some versions paraphrase that, I think, well, by saying something like this. That I might come to know Him better. A spirit of wisdom and revelation that I might come to know Him better. That's it, unpacking it a little bit. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him that I might come to know Him better. My dear friends, Paul wrote Colossians about the same time as he wrote Ephesians. And when he wrote to the Colossians, he wrote words like these. To the church in Colossae, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now I wonder if an apostle were to write to the church that gathers in the Northwest Gospel Hall, I wonder would he write that about you? Increasing in the knowledge of God. I have a friend who, an African actually, I would certainly by no means see eye to eye with him. He has a little church quite near where our assembly gathers, and his ideas are maybe a little different from mine. He's a man of great discernment, I say, just slightly tongue-in-cheek. Because he said to me on one occasion, "You would be an apostle, Brother Alan. You would be an apostle." I think by that he means an itinerant preacher. If he heard I'd got as far as Michigan, he would no doubt be confirmed in the opinion that I was an apostle. You know, we don't believe there are apostles in the strict sense of the word. But given that there might just be apostles hypothetically, now please don't misquote me, hypothetically, would an apostle say to us, increasing in the knowledge of God? And yet here's the challenge, a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might come to know Him better. You know, one of the modern hymns contains this line, "The greatest thing in all my life is knowing You." And these words are absolutely correct, aren't they? The greatest thing in all my life is knowing You. You know, my dear friends, that should be our greatest quest, to know God, to grow in the knowledge of God. I reread last year after a gap of almost 40 years. Now I had dipped into it occasionally for help in preparing messages, but after a gap of about 40 years, I reread Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, last year. And you know, it's very, very helpful. And if you haven't read it, let me commend it to you. And let me commend another book to A Heart for God, a man who comes from my city, Sinclair Ferguson. These are both excellent books about knowing God. You know, Jim Packer says in Knowing God that knowing God is far more important than knowing about God. But on the other hand, knowing God is not less than knowing about God. Knowing about God is the foundation on which we build, and on that basis we come to know God. Knowing God is a personal, experiential knowing. It's the greatest experience in life. It should be our chief goal and our highest quest, to know God. It's really the very centre of spiritual life. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the great prayer of consecration? This is life eternal, that I might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Is that my chief desire in life, to know God? To grow in the knowledge of God? Jim Packer makes the excellent point. How do I go from knowledge about God to knowledge of God? It's not really rocket science. I think Packer's points are very good. He says, I start off with knowledge about God. And from there, I move on to praying to God and meditating before God. And by praying to God and meditating before God, I move from knowledge about God to knowledge of God. Notice all that turns in the prepositions. I don't know if you noticed that. All turns in the prepositions, doesn't it? But this should be my goal, that by God's good grace, he might grant me wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, so that I might come to know him better. Is that my chief goal? Paul not only wrote the Colossians at the same time as he wrote the Ephesians, he also wrote the Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 3, we have these moving words, that I might know him. That I might know him. Is my attitude like the attitude of the psalmist? My heart and my flesh cry out for God, for the living God. Is my attitude like that of the psalmist when he said, the Lord said to me, seek you my face. And I said to him, your face, Lord, I will seek. You see, that should be our desire. That same psalm, Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. So the center of spiritual life and spiritual reality, the greatest privilege and the greatest quest in life, should be to know God. And God desires, God wishes, God earnestly desires and earnestly wishes that we his people should grow in the knowledge of him. That's the very goal of our redemption, that we might grow in our knowledge of God. But then Paul prays more specifically. Not just that we grow in the knowledge of God. That's so fundamental and so important and so challenging. But then he prays for three specific things that we might grasp and understand. And the first is this, the hope to which he has called us. The hope to which he has called us. You know, my dear friends, in Western culture today, in the early 21st century, we are increasingly living in a culture of hopelessness and despair. We see an extreme example of that, don't we, in people whose lives are taken up with addiction, whether it's to drugs or alcohol. They're trying to get out of that cycle of hopelessness and despair, but the net result is things become actually far worse. But the culture in general is affected by hopelessness and despair. The first century world was no better. It was probably worse. And in contrast, Christians then and now should be people of hope. People who have an upward look and people who have an onward look. Hope should be one of our characteristics. We should be people who have a hope burning in our breast. And that hope is a sure and certain hope. You know, my dear friends, some people might regard that as a contradiction in terms, a sure and certain hope. But that is what the gospel provides us with. It provides us with a hope that is sure and a hope that is certain. I don't know if you've read the novel by Charles Dickens called David Copperfield. But in David Copperfield, we meet a gentleman called Mr. Micawber. And Mr. Micawber was always hoping, and I think you omit the G when you pronounce that, was always hoping for something to turn up. He was always hoping that his ship would come in and that somehow the corner would be turned. And you know, my dear friends, is that what we mean by hope? This kind of general, vague optimism that some things will get better. If we move from high culture to popular culture, some of you might remember the young lady called Pollyanna. And Pollyanna, of course, was actually irritatingly optimistic and irritatingly positive. She would annoy her friends by being on the upbeat all the time, without necessarily any real foundation for it. By the way, there is actually an adjective called Pollyannish, and I first read it in a book by Sinclair Ferguson, interestingly enough. Not the one I referred to, but another one. Is a Christian in a Pollyannish kind of character who's always upbeat all the time? No, my dear friends, but our hope is sure and our hope is certain. Now, I know the world sees that as a contradiction, but biblical hope relates to the future. But when we use the word hope in everyday speech, we're normally including an element of uncertainty. But that element of uncertainty is removed when we come to the Bible. It is a hope for the future, but it is a hope that is sure and a hope that is certain. We read in Titus, it's a blessed hope. We read elsewhere, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, that it's a living hope. And here it's described as a hope to which he has called us. In Ephesians 4, just the same page in my Bible, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This calling here is the call of God's grace. It's what we call an effectual call. It's not just simply a call that woos us, it's a call that wins us. It's a call that empowers us to respond to and accept the gracious call of God and the gospel. And that call has a hope in view. And that hope is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these tremendous words of John Nelson Darby? And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Those whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of God's Son. And them he also called, and them he also justified, and them he also glorified. And what's the aim of it all? That he, that is the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, all like thee. Darby well paraphrases it. For thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. You know, there's becoming a day, my dear friends, when all the health professionals will be made redundant. We won't need opticians. I think most of us have visited the optician. We won't need opticians. We won't need physical therapists. We won't need doctors or nurses, because we shall have a body like his body of glory. And my dear friends, that's the hope to which he has called us. Not just physical likeness, but moral likeness to the Lord Jesus. All like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord. How does John put it? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the hope to which he has called us. And actually, Peter bears that out as well, doesn't he? Because in 1 Peter, towards the end of the epistle, Peter makes a similar point, doesn't he? We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he reads, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. My dear friends, we have a hope, a living hope, a hope that burns within our breast that one day, we shall share the risen, exalted, glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him. We do not know what that will be like. John tells us that. But that's the gist of it. That's the hope to which God has called us. And Paul here prays in our passage that we might be given spiritual understanding, spiritual enlightenment, that we might know that hope. And what is the hope? What is the hope? That we might be like the Saviour, fully, completely, and finally. Now, how that is combined with the fact that there will be continuity between the resurrection body and the bodies we now have, I don't know. How that can be combined with, I think, the very, very important truth that personal identity will be preserved and, in my judgment, will actually be enhanced in the glory. I don't know. You would have to ask wiser men than me. But I don't think you'll get much of an answer even from them. I think all these three things are true. There will be continuity between the body we have now and the body we'll have then. There will be a continuation of personal identity, but somehow or other, and overarching all of that, every last one of the myriads who belong to Christ will share his glory and shall be like him. What a hope, my dear friends. What a prospect. And you know, my dear friends, there will be a company on earth when the Lord returns, those who are alive and remaining, and they will receive their resurrection body without ever having died. Amazing, isn't it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. And that great change, my dear friends, that awaits every true Christian, I believe, is the hope to which he has called us. But then secondly, Paul says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The first part of the petition relates to what God's plan will mean for us. The second part of the petition relates to what God's plan will mean to him. What God's plan will mean to him. You know, I quoted Darby a moment ago. Let me quote that verse again. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord. And I think that's the same idea as we have here. God has made a huge investment in this world. He has made an investment of grace. And you know, my dear friends, when we make an investment, if we have money enough to try to do so occasionally, we hope that we'll get a return from our investment, don't we? Well, God is going to get a wonderful return. And that return is going to be a return of glory. It's an investment of grace, and it will have a return of glory. And the more we imagine or understand the greatness of the glory of the saints in a coming day, that will just be a pale reflection of the greater glory of Christ, the firstborn himself. And that, I think, is what the apostle is praying for here. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? You know, every believer is precious to God. Every believer, even ones that we might be tempted to despise and shun and maybe not be altogether comfortable with, well, let's be careful. They are precious in his sight. One of the Psalms says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. With all their oddness, with all their crankiness, with all their eccentricities at times, and, well, some folk might think I'm talking about myself, but you know what I mean? With all these things that perhaps rub us just a little bit the wrong way, if they belong to Christ, they are of value in his sight. He has claimed them for his own, and they are part of that glorious inheritance in the saints that belongs to the Saviour. But then thirdly, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. What is going to produce this transformation? What is going to bring to pass this glorious hope? What is going to bring this hope to its fulfillment and ultimately to its consummation? Well, it's nothing less than this, the power of God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes a similar point, doesn't he? Probably written about the same time. Towards the end of the chapter, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the power of God, the power of Christ, is what will effect that great transformation. And that really is what the apostle is saying here. What is the, like the ESV translation here, what is the immeasurable greatness? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? In the Old Testament, there was a measure given of the power of God. That was the Israel's passage through the Red Sea. That was when God showed his right hand of power, and he delivered his people from Egypt, not only by blood, but also by omnipotent power. The Red Sea saw the destruction of God's enemies, and the Red Sea saw the deliverance of God's people. And remember how Israel celebrated that on the shore. Remember how Miriam led the praise of the women of Israel with the timbrel and the tambourine and so on, as they celebrated the greatness of their God who had delivered them. And right through the Old Testament, time and time again, the writers point Israel back to the day that God took them through the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies and delivered them and brought them into that place that eventually would enjoy in the promised possession, the inheritance of the land of Canaan. I want to say that that benchmark of the power of God has been exceeded. Where do we see the love of God displayed? Where do we see the love of God displayed? We see the love of God displayed in the cross. We see the love of God displayed on the cross. God commends, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans chapter 5. Thomas Kelly gets it absolutely right. Inscribed upon the cross, we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. But where do we see the power of God? Well, our passage spells it out. Where is the supreme demonstration of the power of God? Well, I want to take you once again to Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. And there we see the supreme demonstration of the power of God. Look what Paul says here. Look at all the synonyms. Synonym just means a word that means much the same thing. Notice how Paul rings the changes on words that mean almost but not quite the same thing. Let's glance, just use the ESV text. Verse number 19, his power. Look at the same text, the working of his great might. Look at the next text, which he worked. So in other words, Paul is using all these slightly different words with a very similar meaning, and they're all about power. They're all about power. What we call omnipotence, the mighty power of God. And that was demonstrated supremely in the resurrection and in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that mighty stone. And that stone bore the seal of Rome. My dear friends, that seal was broken. My dear friends, that stone was rolled away. And that tomb was empty as far as the body of the Lord Jesus was concerned. And that was the work of divine power. And that is a supreme example of the power of God. That's the benchmark now. Not the Red Sea crossing anymore. It's the power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The power of God unleashed into this world, into history. My dear friends, the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest crime this world has ever seen. The judicial murder of the Son of God was an awful crime. Is God going to leave that, stain on his Son's character forever, that he was convicted by human courts of blasphemy and of treason? Is God going to allow that stain to remain? Perish the thought. On the third day, on the first day of the week, the mighty stone is rolled away, the seal is burst, and the Lord Jesus, the once crucified, now risen Saviour, arises from the dead in power and glory. My dear friends, God has spoken. That's amazing, isn't it? We know now that the power of God at last will be working on behalf of righteousness. We look around the world today, and we see evil triumphing in so many places, don't we? We look round the world today and we see so much that distresses us and disturbs us. And we see as if it were the case that truth is always on the scaffold, error always on the throne. Will that last forever? No, there's coming a day when God's power will be seen, and it will be seen to vindicate that which is right. And he's given the proof of that by raising his Son from the dead. Oh, the significance, oh, the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. He arose, the victor, from the dark domain. Christ arose. He arose by the power of God. But you know, my dear friends, Paul doesn't stop with the resurrection here. He continues to the exaltation. Where is the Lord Jesus now? he is at God's right hand. In the heavenly realms he's seated, and he's given the highest place of all. The right hand means the place of power. The right hand means the place of authority, and that's where the Lord Jesus is seated. There he is, the place of supreme authority, the very highest place, far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Who has the ultimate authority in this world? Well, I want to tell you, with the greatest respect, it's not the President of the United States, and it's not the President of Russia, and it's not the Chairman of the Communist Party of China, and the ultimate authority is not found in London, or in Paris, or in Beijing, or even in Washington. The ultimate authority is in heaven, and into the crucified hands of the Saviour has been entrusted the dominion, even now. Now, please, don't postpone this to the millennium. Even now, Paul distinguishes this age and that which is to come. And even now, Christ is exalted far above. Not just above, my dear friends, but far above all authority, all rule. Whether you take that as human authority or angelic, spiritual authority, the point, I think, is still the same. He's far above all rule and all authority and all power and every name that is named. As if that were not enough, having quoted Psalm 110, he now quotes Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet. My dear friends, that's what the power of God has done. It has raised the Lord Jesus from the very lowest place to the very highest place. It has raised him. And in resurrection life, the living, exalted Saviour is seated at the very pinnacle of universal dominion. What a message, my dear friends. What a message. And that is the result of the power of God. And there he sits, and he is head. He is head over all things, and he is head of the church. But as I close, let me just stimulate your thinking. Look what verse 22 says. There's a third point. He is head over all things, and he is head of the church. But what this text says is something slightly different. He is also head over all things to or for the church. Now that's amazing. That means as Christ exercises his universal authority, as Christ exercises his supreme dominion, he has in mind the interests of his people. Isn't that astonishing? And as events of history unfold, God is working everything out for his own glory and for the ultimate benefit of his people. Now, I'm very interested in history, and time probably forbids to give too many illustrations or examples, but I do believe we can trace God's hand, and Christ is head over all things to the church, is working everything out for the benefit and blessing of his people and for the advancement of his cause. Let me just give one example. There was no accident that in 1453, the Greek manuscripts and many of the scholars who worked on them, at the time of the Renaissance, fled from Constantinople, as it was then called, right across Europe and came to Western Europe bringing these documents with them. It was no accident that round about the same time the printing press had been invented. And we see how all these things coalesce together when in 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. It was no accident that Luther began to translate the Bible into German and Tyndale began to translate the Bible into English. These were no accidents. The new technology was available. The new learning was available. And God saw fit at that time to use these things to revive the message of the gospel and also to put in the hands of the ordinary people the word of God in their own language. And my dear friends, let me say, that privilege we take so much for granted was purchased at an awful cost by brothers and sisters who went before us centuries ago. But he is head over all things to the church. And all these things come together and God is working his purpose out. And he's doing the same. He's doing the same. The church which is his body, the fullness of him. What a description. The church that is filled with his grace. The church that's filled with his life. The church that's filled with his power. He, the one who fills all in all. He fills his church with grace. He fills his church with power. He animates her with his very life himself. Some prayer, isn't it? Some prayer. Paul's praying for others. Some prayer. Paul's praying for others for spiritual enlightenment, that they might come to know God better. And more particularly, that we might know the hope to which he has called us. The great riches of the glory of his inheritance in all the saints. And that literally immeasurable power, no limit, infinite power, that supremely was exhibited when Christ was raised from the dead and seated in that place of highest honour, that place of glory, that place of full and final authority at God's right hand. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Gracious Father, accept our thanks for this passage from your holy word. It's so full, Lord, it's so replete with teaching and challenge and instruction. Bless it to all our hearts, we pray. Grant us your parting blessing, we ask, that we may begin to realize these truths in fuller measure in our own experience. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us now, we pray, this night and throughout this week, in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.